this morning is our brother Ted Martin, and he has chosen for his topic Paul's Epistle to Titus. Paul's Epistle to Titus.
Thank you, Brother Ron. First of all, brethren, I would like to assure you that there was no collusion between the elders for the last 3 weeks to have presented to you discourses on the book of James, on the book of Galatians, and this week on Paul's epistle to Titus. The epistles of the Apostle Paul were generally written to the brethren of a particular city, and hence are known to us as Romans, Corinthians, and so forth. And we understand the lessons and admonitions were intended for that collective ecclesia in its primary sense, and by extension to all the church throughout the gospel age, both individually and collectively. There are, however, four notable exceptions, which are letters written to individuals, each of which were written for a specific reason. The four books are the two letters to Timothy, the letter to Titus, and the one written to Philemon. The book of Philemon seems to have been written on behalf of Onesimus to his former master, that he might once again receive this one who had been of such great assistance to the Apostle Paul. But the letters to Timothy and Titus are admonitions to young men who were beloved of Paul to the extent that he refers to them as his sons. Both Timothy and Titus would assume much responsibility for the instruction of the early church after the demise of the apostles. And because of this, Paul found it wise to write to each of them individually with admonitions, some of which they may have been reluctant to exercise without the specific mention by Paul. Our focus today will be Paul's letter to Titus. And our first question, which would seem to arise, is who was Titus, and what do we know about him other than the letter that Paul wrote to him? In verse 4 of the first chapter of his epistle to Titus, Paul refers to him in a very endearing manner. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. He addresses Titus as his son in the faith that they shared just as he addressed Timothy in the epistles written to him. Both Timothy and Titus must have had a close relationship with Paul to merit being addressed as his sons, for we see no indication that Paul was loose with his words, but rather that he chose his words carefully to express exactly what he meant. We cannot perceive of Paul calling anyone his son who did not share the same love for the Lord and a zeal to serve the Lord, the truth, and the brethren, without a second thought as to what it would cost in the way of self-sacrifice. The first mention of Titus is in the 15th chapter of the book of Acts, Acts 15, 1 and 2. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other men should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. I suppose you're thinking that maybe this is the wrong text because the name of Titus does not appear. But no, we think this is the right text. It's just that his name is hidden in the phrase, certain other men, certain other of them. And we know this by what Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians. Speaking, we believe, of this same trip to Jerusalem, Paul says in Galatians, the second chapter, the first verse, Galatians 2:1, Then 14 years after, I went up again to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. Here we see Titus with the Apostle Paul during the early part of his ministry, probably before he went on his first missionary journey, going to Jerusalem to confer with other apostles concerning the circumcision of Gentiles. Paul makes it clear in verse 3 that Titus was a Greek, and therefore a Gentile, and because of that, it was not required that he be circumcised, even though he later would be used as a special minister to the brethren at Corinth, serving in the absence of the apostle. In the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, the apostle again makes mention of Titus. 2 Corinthians 7:5. For when we were come into Macedonia, our flesh had no rest, but we were troubled on every side, without were fightings, within were fears. Nevertheless, God that comforteth those that are cast down, comforted us by the presence of Titus. And not by his presence only, but by the consolation wherewith he was comforted in you, when he told us your earnest desire, your mourning, your fervent mind toward me, so that I rejoiced the more. For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent, for I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Paul had written his first epistle to the Corinthians, which had been critical of their morals and their lack of understanding of the truth that he had presented to them when he had previously visited them. Titus had delivered Paul's first epistle and had remained there for a time, going to Macedonia to meet Paul to report on the conditions that he had observed in Corinth. Paul's reaction to what Titus told him is in the verses beginning with 2 Corinthians 7:13. Therefore we were comforted in your comfort, yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting which I made before Titus is found a truth. And his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. After hearing this encouraging report about the church in Corinth, the apostle wrote the second letter to the brethren there and sent it once again to them by the hand of Titus. In it, he makes reference to the work of Titus as being instrumental in encouraging the brethren of Corinth to contribute to the extent that they were able to the poor brethren of Judea, and he exhorts them to continue in this effort to bring relief to those who were in need. Paul's feelings about Titus are expressed in 2 Corinthians 8:23 and 12:18. 2 Corinthians 8:23. Whether do any inquire of Titus, he is my partner and fellow helper concerning you. And in 2 Corinthians 12:18, I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make a gain of you? Walked we not in the same spirit? Walked we not in the same steps? Paul considered Titus as his partner and fellow worker, and was not hesitant to tell the brethren that they both had the Spirit of Christ and walked in his footsteps. It was because of this high regard that Paul had for Titus as a zealous servant of the Lord and one who would have the responsibility for the guidance of the brethren who were looking for direction in the establishment of ecclesias that he writes this epistle to him. He begins in his distinctive way of introducing himself as a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. Titus 1:1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began, but hath in due time manifested his word through preaching, which is committed unto me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, mine own son after the common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. Paul identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ so that Titus and all who read this epistle would know that the writer had authority to set down requirements and to give admonitions which were to be accepted as having come from God. Notice how the apostle manifests his complete faith in God and seeks to instill this attitude in Titus when he says that he has hope for eternal life because it was promised by God who couldn't lie before the world began. His reference to a promise made before the world began can only refer to the understanding of Paul that God had conceived his whole plan of salvation for mankind from beginning to end before his work of creation began. And for God to conceive such a plan made it sure of completion, not only because he cannot lie, but also because of the statement of God through the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah the 55th chapter, verse 11. God speaking through Isaiah says, "So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereto I sent it." The love that Paul felt for Titus is one of those special relationships that exists between those who have the same desires, the same values as to what is important in their lives, and seek to accomplish their goals in the same manner. If we are favored by the Lord to have such a relationship with one or two during our Christian walk, we indeed should be thankful for the encouragement that this provides to us. In verse 5 to 9 of the first chapter of Titus, Paul gives the main reason for his epistle. Titus 1:5. "For this cause I left thee in Crete, that thou shouldest set in order the things that are wanting, and ordain elders in every city, as I had appointed thee. If any be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of riot or unruly. For a bishop must be blameless, as the steward of God, not self-willed, not soon angry, not given to wine, no striker, not given to filthy lucre, but a lover of hospitality, a lover of good men, sober, just, holy, temperate, holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." We have no record of Paul ever visiting the island of Crete, except that it is mentioned in the 27th chapter of Acts that on his voyage to Rome, the ship sailed around the south side of the island in hope of finding better sailing conditions. The only other time Paul may have visited there was after his imprisonment in Rome for about 2 years. It is felt by some that Paul was released for a period of time and may have traveled to Spain, as well as to the island of Crete. Whatever the case, the apostle was committing to Titus the oversight of the church in Crete, with the admonition that he instruct the brethren as to the proper basis on which to select elders to serve them. It seems that this text has been the basis on which some denominations have based their policy of appointing bishops and overseers rather than electing them, because they fail to see the import of the whole of Paul's statement that Titus was to ordain or appoint elders as he had appointed or showed him the proper method. What was the proper method? The one that the apostle used in Acts, the 14th chapter, verse 13. Acts 14:23. And when they had ordained them elders in every church, and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed. Here, referring to Paul and Barnabas, one might think that they appointed elders regardless of the ecclesia. But that is not the thought, because the word ordained in our English Bibles comes from the Greek word Strong's number 5500, which means to elect by reaching forth the hand. Seeing then that Paul had the elders elected by stretching forth the hands of the ecclesia members, isn't it only reasonable to assume that this was the method that he was recommending to Titus? Paul then proceeds to give the qualification for those who would be elected as elders in the ecclesia. We will not cover in detail the meanings of what he has to say about these for two reasons. First, we know most of you are well acquainted with this passage, and secondly, because in 3 weeks we will have a discourse on the subject of election of ecclesia servants. However, there are a few observations regarding these verses that we have noticed for the first time and would like to share them with you. In comparing the list of qualifications that Paul gives to Timothy with this list in Titus, we notice there are 4 items given to Timothy that are not mentioned in Titus, and 6 qualifications given to Titus which are missing in Timothy. Let's briefly look at the 6 qualifications that are exclusive to the Titus epistle. They are not self-willed, not soon angry, lover of good men, just, holy, and temperate. At first, we might think that the apostle had just expressed the same thought in other words to Timothy. But we think not, because the meanings of the Greek words for the aforementioned qualifications do not seem to be directly related to any of the qualifications in Timothy. In fact, 3 of these phrases use words that are found only in this place in Scripture. They are not soon angry, defined by Thayer as not prone to anger. Lover of good men, defined as loving goodness, and temperate, defined as having power over, mastering, curbing, or restraining, or controlling oneself. The other 3, not self-willed, just, and holy, are well translated and have very similar meanings in the Greek. When we look at these qualifications and see the wisdom in specifying them as needful in those who serve as elders, the question arises in our mind, and may have occurred to you also, and that is, why were they not included in the epistle to Timothy? For we have no indication that they had access to each other's letters from Paul. Paul may have had an insight into the individuals whom Timothy and Titus would encounter, and probably knew that these two brethren well enough to know that he could leave unsaid to each of them certain things and yet feel confident that they would not be negligent in putting before their brethren what was necessary for elders to possess. And yet the most appealing answer to the question in my mind is to realize how complementary all of the scriptures are to one another, indicating once again the overruling of our Heavenly Father in protecting and preserving the integrity of His Word, that those throughout the age, and particularly in our day, might have all what is needful for us in the way of instruction. It gives us a greater appreciation for the thoughts expressed in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. The scriptures are complete in their instruction, and were to direct God's people throughout the whole gospel age. As the apostles left the scene, it was for those specially tutored by the apostles, such as Timothy and Titus, to carry on the work that had been committed to them of instructing the Lord's people. But it was God's overruling providence that has provided us here at the end of the age with all that we need, namely His inspired Word and the understanding of it through the harvest message which was brought to us by our returned Lord and the human instrumentalities that He used. In verse 10 through 14 of Titus 1, the apostle warns of the problems he sees already springing up among the brethren. Titus 1:10. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not, for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, "The Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies." Other translations say lazy gluttons. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men that turn from the truth. It is evident that there were those who were deceiving the brethren by a mixture of truth and error on the island of Crete, as well as in other places, and that they were doing it for filthy lucre. Money, yes, but not that alone, but for gain in prestige, in prominence, and positions of honor. Paul's charge to Timothy was to rebuke sharply, or severely, those who were guilty, that the teachers as well as the brethren might be sound in the truth. Paul exhorts Titus to rebuke others three times in this epistle, in chapter 1, verse 9, in 1:14, and also in the second chapter, verse 15. In all three of these instances, we note that it is in connection with keeping the truth pure. In verse 9, the word is translated convince, but it has the thought of convincing by a forceful presentation of the truth, that which convinces one of the error of his view. In all three of the uses of the word, the thought is to rebuke because of teaching error, and does not extend to judging the heart intentions or the faithfulness to one's covenant with God. This is not to say that we are not to observe the actions of our brethren and determine if they are brethren and if they are qualified to serve the ecclesia. This is the process which the apostle has just described to follow in considering who should be elected to serve as elders, and is extended by our Lord to all the brethren when he said in Matthew 7:20, "By their fruits you shall know them." The Lord will judge the heart condition of each of his followers, for that is beyond our ability, and if engaged in, can only work to our own detriment. The admonition not to give heed to Jewish fables would have little application in our day if it were not coupled with the phrase, "commandments of men that turn from the truth." We see by this a wider scope and recognize that we have infinitely more fictitious material along secular lines that is presented for our consideration, and in addition, we have much more material which, like the traditions of the elders that Jesus spoke of, may have had its basis in the Word of God, but is distorted by men who allowed their own thoughts to color, to add to, or to subtly change the truth that was once delivered to the saints. We note that the apostle warns that these things turn men from the truth. We don't think that he means that they reverse their course and pursue evil, but rather that they lose the focus, as it were, at things through the very edges of their glasses, because they have turned their heads to one side. And those of us who wear glasses know that when we do this, we don't see quite as clearly when we look through the edge. The apostle concludes chapter 1 with these words, Titus 1:15 and 16. "Unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. They profess that they know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable and disobedient, and unto every good work reprobate." The apostle is not addressing the world with these words, but those who were in some way identified with the cause of God to some extent, but whose doctrines and manner of life were in conflict with their professions. Whether the reference is to unbelieving Jews or to those who outwardly were claiming to be Christians, we may not be sure. He was at any rate referring to those who professed to know God through the law or through the gospel. The language seems to imply that they were fault finders. They could find fault with everything and everyone, and what they did and what they believed. These texts seem to be an extreme severe arraignment. We might even say that they indicate a use of hyperbole or extravagant exaggeration in order to make a point. We understand him to mean not literally that the pure could find absolutely nothing that is impure, nor that the impure could find nothing pure, but that it was true in a broad, general way. Those that themselves are pure can see righteousness in the divine law, and in all of God's arrangements. They can see the pure hearts of the Lord's followers in spite of the weaknesses of the flesh. But to the impure, their consciences become perverted so that they are unable to see anything or anyone in a proper light. They have allowed improper thoughts to enter their mind, where they have been nurtured and allowed to grow instead of being rooted out when first recognized. Suspicions and evil surmisings indicate that they are judging others by their own intentions if they were in their brother's place. Not only are the minds of such corrupted, but their consciences, which should have from the very beginning reproved them, have gradually become hardened, so they do not realize they are misjudging and cannot see how unjust and impure and blind they have become. The apostle says they profess that they know God, and from an intellectual standpoint, this may be true. But his conclusion is that by their works they deny him. Their works, their conduct, their thoughts are contrary to the word of God, which instructs that all should seek to do good, to look for the good in the efforts of others, and to be generous in their judgment of others. To do that which is opposed to scriptural teachings is to be disobedient, and therefore abominable to God, and unfit for any good work. There are lessons of warning for all of us, lest we be led away by the spirit of the adversary. The apostle gives Titus instructions for five distinct segments of the brethren in the second chapter, and then adds words of advice for Titus himself, closing with the exhortation applicable to all prospective members of the new creation. Titus 2:1. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, in charity, in patience. The aged women, likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded. The reference to sound doctrine in verse 1 is used in the broad sense of applying to all instruction in righteousness and is not restricted to the sense in which we use the word to distinguish between understanding concepts of truth and those things which pertain to character development. For these are elements of character development that Paul is seeking to exhort the brethren to develop for the edification of each other. Note how he stresses the interdependence of the brethren upon one another. He exhorts the aged men to be sober and grave, serious, as becomes those that are mature not only in years of natural life, but mature in experiences of the Christian walk. In addition, he says there should be three other graces which are characteristic of such maturity: soundness in the faith, soundness in love, and soundness in patience. It was the apostle's intention to emphasize the faith, the love, and the patience, and is so indicated in the Greek, because there are various faiths and various kinds of loves, love and patience, and he meant to be understood as inculcating the faith, the love, and the patience which are of God, and respecting which he is instructing his people through his word. As it is written, they shall all be taught of God. It would seem no accident that the apostle put sound in faith before sound in love. For love is one of the graces of the Spirit, and it is necessary to understand what the requirements are and how to develop the graces before the fruitage can occur. Some may say that it matters not what a man believes, but only what he does. To this we answer that it is all important what a man believes, because it is this which shapes his deeds and is the inspiration behind all that he is and does. It is only in proportion to our faith that we will be able to grow in love, not only for our Father and our Lord, but also toward our brethren and even the world of mankind who have yet to be turned to God, and to patiently endure the experiences of life until the Lord shall say to us, "It is enough." The apostle tells Titus to exhort the aged men to this goal not only because it is the right thing to do, but also that they may be an example to the younger men. For we notice that sober-mindedness is urged upon the younger men as well. And how shall they learn unless someone teach them by example, just as Paul had done to Titus? Likewise, the aged women are to be examples in behavior, that they may teach the younger women to be wives which are cognizant of their duties and privileges and live in accord with God's ordinances. Note that the aged women are to be living epistles, to be seen as examples by the younger women, showing the concern that the older should have for the younger. And likewise, the younger are in humility to esteem the lives and character development of the older sisters as examples worthy of emulation. Thus both the young and old, and those in between, may profit from the Christ-likeness that we see in each other and fulfill the injunction of Paul to the Philippians, recorded in Philippians 2:3, when he said, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves." Let us continue by reading the remainder of this second chapter, beginning with verse 7. "In all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, in doctrine showing uncorruptness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared for all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Upon Titus, the apostle urges that he shall be a model for all others to copy in good works, that his doctrine should be pure and uncorrupted by either vain imaginations of his own or others, and that his conduct should represent the seriousness of the responsibility of his position. To have sound speech with which no fault can be found would be hard enough if it were only from a grammatically correct sense. But Paul indicates he means more when he says that even those who disagree with him should have no reason to speak evil of him. His demeanor, as well as his speech, was to be such as would properly represent to the world the noble characteristics of Christ, truth and righteousness, purity, gentleness, goodness, and love. Although few, if any, human masters as existed in the time when Paul wrote, yet almost all have an employer to whom the same advice that Paul gives would be fitting. Obedience in the sense of doing what is agreed upon when we accept employment and performing our duties not by constraint, but because we are doing it as unto the Lord. Verse 11 refers to the fact that it was not until after our Redeemer's death and resurrection that the grace of God appeared after being withdrawn from mankind over 4,000 years before when Adam sinned. It has not yet appeared to all men, but more properly should be rendered as in the Diaglot, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared for all men." The grace of God consists of God's favor that has been announced and manifested as the basis of reconciliation. God tells us through his word that he himself provided the great sacrifice for sin demanded by his own law, that Jesus met the penalty in full on our behalf, and that as a result, we may be reconciled to God now, and that his grace will eventually be extended to all of mankind. Because the grace of God has already been extended to us, the apostle says that in appreciation of this favor, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present world. These things Paul admonished Timothy to preach to the brethren in a plain and positive and authoritative manner, not letting any despise or represent as of little value the things he taught, even though he was a young man. In chapter 3, Paul continues his admonitions and reflects upon his own walk and gives his closing salutation. Titus 3:1. Put them in mind to be subjects to principalities and powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready to every good work, to speak evil of no man, to be no brawlers, but gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating others. But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Spirit, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. But avoid foolish questions and genealogies and contentions and strivings about the law, for they are unprofitable and vain. A man that is a heretic after the first and second admonition reject, knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth, being condemned of himself. When I shall send Artemis unto thee, or Tychicus, be diligent to come to me, to Nicolippus, for I have determined there to winter. Bring Zenas, the lawyer, and Apollos on their journey diligently, that nothing be wanting unto them. And let ours also learn to maintain good works for necessary uses, that they be not unfruitful. All that are with me salute thee. Greet them that love me in the faith. Grace be with you all. Amen. Paul tells Timothy that all are to obey the laws of the land in which they live, just as the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter 2:13. He says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. While our citizenship is in heaven, nevertheless, like all foreigners, we are subject to the laws of the country in which we may live. In verse 2, Paul gives an admonition to Timothy to pass on to the brethren, that which is probably the most difficult thing to do consistently and without exception, and that is to speak evil of no man. There is no doubt that to speak evil of any man has rare exceptions, such as being the witness to a serious crime, where there is a duty to society to speak of such evil. But certainly among brethren, the rule should be observed, because to violate this rule, when evil, even when the evil is true, is to look under the robe of righteousness that covers our brother, knowing full well that without that same robe we could not stand before our God for an instant. Paul then admits to some of his failings in the past and concludes that there was nothing that he had done which could merit the favor of God which he enjoyed, but that it was totally the result of God's mercy, which gave him salvation through Jesus Christ. He continues in verse 8 to admonish that those who have been the recipients of God's favor ought to respond with good works, not to attempt to earn or deserve our stand with God as a reward for our works, but to show that it is an effort to be more Christ-like in our thoughts and words and actions. It is very much in harmony with James' statement that faith without works is dead. Paul continues with the exhortations to avoid foolish questions, contentions, and the spirit that accompanies it, and the strivings about the law which are unprofitable to the new creature. He sees in the consideration of foolish questions a waste of time that could be better spent in meditation on God's word, for we notice he gives like advice to Timothy. He concludes his advice to Timothy by saying that there are limits to which we are to go in our efforts to correct a follower of false doctrines. He finishes his letter to his son in the truth with his personal greetings and expresses his desire to once more have the company of this beloved brother. In this epistle, Paul lets us see a little more clearly the love for the Lord that motivated his life. We see his concerns for the brethren that were living in his day, as well as for those of us who would follow after. We see his untiring zeal for the Lord in his cause, and we see that truly here is an example to look up to and to admire and to desire to emulate, being surpassed only by our Lord himself. May the Lord bless our consideration of his word and help us to grasp the admonitions that are needed for our Christian walk.